Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
So we're starting a series called Know What Love Is, and it's not just an anthem by Foreigner in the mid-80s. It's actually a line that was written by the Apostle John. And we are going to study thoroughly this letter to the church. And I'm excited about the impact and the impartation that's coming. So as we go to the Word, I just want to jump right into some content for you note takers, tell you a few things about this book. The author is clearly John, but there is some speculation among theologians that it might have been a different writer, but only over 90% of historians believe it was John. The key is this, it wasn't John the Baptist, it was John the Apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. So James Zebedee and John Zebedee, son of Zebedee, a fisherman in the Galilee region, had a fishing business. Jesus shows up and calls these fishermen. He says, follow me. And so John ends up writing, penning by the power of the Holy Spirit, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And then he writes the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, these three letters, which we'll be studying the first letter. And then later on in his life, he was exiled to a little island off the coast of Greece there called Patmos to be tortured and to suffer. It's really just a pile of rocks. And while he's on this pile of rocks being punished for his faith, Holy Spirit shows up on a Sunday and gives him an open vision, and he writes the book of Revelation. So that is the John we're talking about. A detail I like about John is Jesus gave him a nickname. Pretty cool that Jesus gave people nicknames. And he called him and his brother the Sons of Thunder. Probably because he discerned that they were a bit aggressive, maybe a little angry and just full of energy. An example of that is they go into this village one day. Jesus is preaching and he's rejected. More of a Samaritan village. I guess they wouldn't give him lodging because he was a Jew. And so John and James, their response was this, hey, Jesus, would you like us to call fire down out of heaven and destroy these people before we go? Feels like the least we could do. I mean, that's some aggressive, just partners and, you know, apprentice program right there. And so Jesus said, nah, just back off a little bit. Interesting, though, that later on in John's life, he goes from being known as the Son of Thunder to the Apostle of Love. And he was named that after his death. But historians record that he probably lived to be mid-80s to 90 years old. And when he was a very old man, he was weak and feeble. And biblical time history records by one writer that he was actually brought into the community of believers, into the church, on a stretcher. He was old and weak and faint, couldn't preach. And all he said was, my dear children, love one another. And so this is the John that we're reading from today. He's a friend of Jesus, one of the original 12 apostles, writer of the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, the oldest living apostle and a father in the Lord. Just one highlight, and that is that theologians have said that this letter is the most difficult book in the Bible to produce an outline. It seems that John was a bit of an ADD guy, which I appreciate that, because he would start out saying, hey, I want you guys to love one another, and hey, watch out for these false prophets, did I mention love one another so I can relate to his teaching style? So more than going line on line or trying to create an outline, we really want to know, what's the heart, what's the theme, what's the essence of what John is saying to the church? Has a lot to do with context. Part of an accurate way to study the Bible is you always read and interpret based in context. So throughout this study, I will be giving you some context of the culture he's speaking into, the people he's writing into, so we get an accurate application. John lived in Ephesus in his later years. And Ephesus is a port city in now modern-day Turkey, and it was a financial, spiritual, and really cultural hub in Asia Minor. It was a hot spot for partying and prostitution and big money and false religion. It'd be like this. What if you took a little bit of San Francisco, New York, Vegas, Hollywood, little Paris, mix them all together, that's Ephesus. This epicenter of commerce, finance, culture. And in the middle of that, he writes this letter, not to the pagan community, he writes to the church. And so this letter that we're going to look at is written to the churches in Asia. They would circulate them. The seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, first two chapters, they were all found in modern-day Turkey. And what they would do is they would get a letter from Paul or John or Timothy, one of the guys, and they would read it in the gathering, just like we've gathered today. He would roll up the scroll and maybe make a copy of parchment, and someone would go get in a boat or get on their camel or their horse and ride to another city, and they would circulate the letters. Now, here's a fascinating thing that happened to those letters, that I think, that over 2,000 years later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were canonized and put into Bible form in the 3rd and 4th centuries. They went into printing press in the 1500s. And now on our iPads and, you know, iPhones, we have the same scroll. It's a digital scroll. But we have these same letters that have been preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same words that the church in Ephesus sat down and read over, we're going to read and study. And they apply to us because the culture that John was speaking into, it was very pagan and pantheistic. Pagan being hedonistic. They just partied a lot. I mean, it was the epicenter of prostitution and human trafficking and the worshiping the goddess Diana and Aphrodite and all that went on in the temple prostitution there. And so the culture was pretty much party, get all you can, enjoy life now. And then they were also pantheistic. That is, they were tolerant of all kinds of gods. And I want you to see something. There's a lot of comparisons to the culture that John was speaking into in the first century in California in the 21st century. Their culture was spiritual yet lost, intellectual yet ignorant, tolerant of plural gods and lifestyles yet resistant to the message of the gospel. This was the atmosphere of Ephesus and the Greco-Roman Empire in the first century. So John writes to the church to deal with things like deception and division and confusion. He's dealing with deception, division, and confusion. You know, being a pastor, I watch a lot of people come to church and fall out of church. Get upset with church, get upset with the body of Christ, get sideways. And it's usually a tool of the enemy that has to do with deception and division and confusion. And so Paul and John and Timothy and all the New Testament writers, a lot of what they wrote was, hey, stay in unity. Teach sound doctrine, get clear on who Jesus is. And so John brings this letter to the church. Now, as I read the first four verses, this is the intro to the book, and then we're going to talk about the theme for a few minutes. But John opens up differently than Paul did in his letters. Paul, when he'd write, if you read the writings of Paul, he would say, hey, how you guys doing? Greetings, greet Priscilla and Aquila and Billy Bob, and I forgot my coat back in Troas, and bring the parchments, and can't wait to see you. It just kind of seemed like small talk, and Paul just talking to his family and the Lord. John, when he opens up this letter, it's a run-on sentence, four verses. It's one sentence in the Greek language, and it's a lot of doctrine in it. It's like he took a big breath and just, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, and just lays out this statement, and there's a reason for that. So let's go to the word of the Lord, and then we'll jump into your notes. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, here's the run-on sentence. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we've heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. He's the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. Now, John starts out, there's so much in those verses, but here's the big idea. He starts out to say, hey, let's make sure we're talking about the real Jesus here. This whole book is about Jesus, his love, his care, knowing him experientially, and who he really is. You see, in their culture, as yours, there are a lot of false religions, false teachers, partial truth. You know, every self-respecting cult adds the teachings of Jesus. You'll find in most cults a statement that says, hey, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the false teaching was predominant during this first century. Jesus had been off the planet for about 45 years. The church had grown in Jerusalem, spread throughout the known world, seen massive revival, and now persecution, division, and false teachers were really being to creep in and destroy the work of God, and thus this strong letter by John. In chapter 4, he says this, my dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Now, what he was referring to, one of the main groups and heretic teachings that was happening during the first century was the Gnostics or Gnosticism. And so this was a group of kind of arrogant religious men that said this: you know God through knowledge, and we have the knowledge. We can teach you how to know God. But they also taught that it wasn't based on experience with Jesus Christ or on the work of the cross, but a private and a secret revelation. So John is addressing that. A couple of things that the Gnostics taught was they taught a form of dualism. Here's what dualism is. They said that spirit and body have no connection or influence or consequence upon each other. Here's what that means. That my spirit is connected with God through this higher knowledge, so it doesn't matter what my body does. Now, that's a convenient theology if you play the movie forward. Because here's what the Gnostics were doing. They're like, hey, I can get drunk, sleep with temple prostitutes, and be cruel to my slaves. And they were doing all those things and much more. But yet, I'm still an elite, elect, God knowledge person. And there's modern day dualism, not to offend or get into anybody's grill too close, but here's the thing. People come to church and they learn teachings and they attend services and they lift a hand and sing a song, and that's the spiritual life, but yet they separate their sexuality or their business practices or the rest of their life, their Monday through Saturday, kind of over here. It's a modern day dualism that John would like to deal with by the power of the preaching and teaching. It's quiet up in here in Vacaville right now. So that's what John is dealing with. Now, the Gnostics, a couple things they taught was this. They actually taught that Jesus was a spirit being. He actually wasn't even physical. And anytime you would see Jesus, because remember, he's been off the planet for a while, they said that he was just an apparition. He was like this spirit, you know, kind of floating around that looked like a human, but he wasn't flesh and blood. There was another guy that taught, one of their group and one of the false teachers, that Jesus was a man, grew up as just a man, and when he came out of the waters of baptism in the Jordan, that the spirit of Messiah rested upon him, but then it lifted off before he went to the cross. So John comes and says, no, wait a minute. We walked with him. We touched him. We shook hands. We hugged. We ate meals with him. He was fully God and fully man. Now, it's important to know that Jesus was fully God, come in the flesh, born as an infant, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day. It's important to have that in your theology, because it says in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But in all points, he was tempted just like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus lived on a fallen planet with a decaying body just like you and I, yet he lived a sinless life. So John makes some declarations about who Jesus is. Here's what they are in your notes. His proclamation: he is life itself. He's eternal life. He's the word of life. He existed from the beginning, that is eternity past. He was with the Father. We saw, heard, and touched him. He is the living word, and he is fully God. Now, cult groups and false religions, they have a few things in common. Just, I won't go deep into this, but just so you know, all cult groups and false religions, they decentralize Jesus. That's there on your notes. So they don't declare him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if they embrace a partial teaching. Then there's the removal of the cross as the centerpiece of the story. And then a version of Jesus that misrepresents that he was fully God and fully man. So John is saying, hey, let's be clear on who Jesus is. We walked this earth with him. We knew him. We actually saw him beaten. We saw him crucified. And myself and the apostles and 500 other witnesses saw him after his resurrection. He was a real man that was resurrected by the power of God. And then he says, okay, let's get on to the theme of this message. And that's what I want to talk to you about as an introduction for the next few minutes. The theme of this letter is, I want to know what love is. We can know what love is. Now, 43 times in this brief letter, the word love is used, and 33 times the word know is used. So knowing and love, these are the themes of this letter. It's not a head knowledge. It's actually, the word means an experiential knowledge. So John is saying to the believers, I want you to know experientially what love is. Here's a couple key verses. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, if you highlight, underline, check out this next verse. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Wait a minute, time out. You ever read a verse and go, can that be true? I mean, look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God. Well, wait a minute. I love my wife before I came to Christ. I love mom and dad and, you know, love my dog. And I love before I came to God, right? So we want to break down the language and the application, because that's a very strong statement. He says, if you don't know God, you cannot love. Because God is love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You know, there's always been a cry in humanity, a cry in your heart, your friends, your culture, to know what love is, to know true love, real love, enduring love. And you see that throughout the ages, through our poets, our culture expressions, and our songs. You see it in the songwriting. Let me just remind you of some of the song lyrics throughout our age. Of course, the great anthem by Foreigner, I want to know what love is, and I want you to show me. And then Bob Marley wrote, Is This Love That I'm Feeling? Anybody remember a band by the name of Whitesnake? Some folks from the 80s, God bless you. They wrote, Is This Love That I'm Feeling? Is This Love That I'm Searching For? A band by the name of Survivor asked the same question. And of course, Tina Turner asked this question, What's love got to do with it? You know, what's love but a second? And who needs a heart when a... Okay, thanks for the input on that. Glad you did your homework. Whitney Houston asked this question, How will I know if you really love me? If he really loves me. Eric Paisley said, She don't love you, she's just lonely. Nazareth said, Love hurts. Jay Giles' band said, Love stinks. Johnny Lee was looking for love in all the wrong places. Johnny Cash described love as a burning ring of fire. I went down, 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 and the flames were getting higher. Oh, and it... That ring of fire, yeah. It's just throughout our culture, this cry, I want to know what love is. How will I know? Is this really love? And so, you know, because we know something else by the scriptures and by the Beatles, all you need is love. Yeah, that's what we know. But there's this hunger that says, is this real? And then we use the word love to describe things that mean a lot less than love. I mean, we throw that word around so it gets depreciated, doesn't it? We say things like, you know, I love my cat. Or I love to hunt, or I love to hunt cats, or, you know, we use, it's for four of you, you know who you are. We use the word love for, like, to describe food. I love fried chicken, right? And then we use the same word that we describe a food desire, culinary appetite, to define a relationship with our Savior and our Redeemer. And so there's a depreciation of the word for sure, but also there's a limitation in the English language to describe what love really is. And that's why I want to just do some review for those of you that are familiar with these. But I want to remind you of the four Greek words of love and how it applies to you today as we lay this foundation. Our English language is insufficient, so we want to look at a bit of etymology, just briefly going into the root of these words. The first word for love, and I think the lowest level or the most temporary love, is eros. Eros love, going to the notes, is a passionate love. It's a love that's based in sensuality, romance, and chemistry. It's romantic love, sensual love. People say, you know, we fell in love, and then, well, we just fell out of love. We're not in love anymore. He doesn't love me. You know what that is? It's eros love. Now, it is a gift from God. God's into passion and romance and chemistry. It's going to work well for your marriage. But outside the context of covenant, it leaves a string of broken hearts and disillusioned people. It's a temporary love. God never meant for people to commit their heart, their soul, their future to other human beings based on eros love. And that is the primary love that our culture promotes and says, this is what you want to go after. You want to go after the passion and the chemistry. But what you'll see is that is a temporary thing if it's not combined with the other three loves that we're going to discuss. So as soon as the love runs out, then I'm out. As soon as I fell out of love, well, then the relationship's over. So although it is an appropriate kind of love, it is the most temporary of the four loves. The second one, phileo, is friendship. Friendship love, you know, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's the root of the word. This love is based in mutual interest, compatibility, and reciprocation. So it works like this. Hey, if you like me, I like you. We get along. We start chatting. We got some things in common. Maybe you have me over for dinner. We go play some golf. We hit it off. We end up being friends. And as long as it's reciprocal, this phileo love begins to grow. But I need feedback. I need input. So if I ask you out for dinner and you say no, or I make a couple of dates for you to show up for somewhere and you don't show up, then the friendship begins to diminish. What phileo love needs is it needs feedback and a continual nurturing of this relationship. So if I post a picture on Instagram, I'm looking for you to be the first like, or at least like it. Or if I text you, you text me back. And then I text a little bit more. I'm thinking, ooh, we're striking up a conversation. But then those little dots, they don't appear on my phone. And I feel wounded. Why? Because phileo love requires reciprocation. So it's more enduring than eros, but it's still not the highest level of love. The third level, the Greek word, is storge. It's affectionate love. This love is unique to strong family bonds and parental affection. It's what a mom feels when they bring that baby in and she's holding it after she's had the baby and the dad comes in. It's the love between parents and their kids and kids and the parents, or even sibling love. You know, I know you hate your brother or sister in the seventh grade, but later on in life you can't live without them. This is storge love. It is the strongest and most enduring love that humans are capable of operating in apart from the grace of God. Now, here's the lack in humanity. We all have the ability as we grow up to operate in eros love, phileo love, and storge love. But we don't have the capacity apart from Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to operate in this fourth level of love, which is agape. And agape love is this. It's unconditional. It's unconditional love, and it is the God kind of love. In other words, in the scripture, here's what it shows, that this love is impossible for humans to operate on and in unless they've encountered the author of this love. Now, this love is from God, it's found only in God, and that's why John made this bold statement. He said, whoever does not love does not know God. And he's using the word agape, or the verb form agapeo. And here's what he's saying. If we don't know the author of unconditional love, we can't operate in unconditional love. If we haven't been touched by this resilient, unfailing, forgiving, unconditional love that only comes from God, then we are limited in our love life. Now, here's why this is so important. Everyone in your world, your kids, your spouse, your coworkers, your neighbors, they have this deep God-given desire to experience all four levels of love. But the greatest need is agape love. And God has said, I will reserve this for my church. This is going to pour through my sons and daughters until we're born of the Spirit. We are unable to love people the way they needed to be loved. And so this is the message that John is bringing. Now, when the church gets this right, because historically the church has got this wrong for a long time. You know, we turn into religious groups and we bang on our Bibles and create sets of rules and legalism and condemn people and, you know, jump this high and do this and get in line and don't mess up. And that's a repellent because people aren't looking for a new set of rules. They're not looking for a club, and people are not looking for someone to tell them they're messed up. Y'all know that already. Y'all know you need. What people are looking for is unconditional love. What God said is when the church operates in this, it will be the greatest advertising program and greatest net that the body of Christ has ever seen. Here's what Jesus said in John 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you agape one another. When we love with unconditional love, the world goes, whoa. See, behold how they agapeo one another, how they love one another with unconditional love. And that's what people are longing for. So here's a couple things about agape love. Number one, Agape love is unfailing. We all desire that. We need a love that doesn't fail. If you've ever been in a relationship that broke your heart, she broke up, he moved away, the parents split up, got a divorce, the church blew up. We've all experienced love that failed at some point. Agape love is unfailing. It never fails. In fact, here's what Paul wrote about it in Romans 8. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's agape. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's agape. No power in the sky above or on earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the agape love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was pretty clear on this. There's nothing in your past, nothing in your present, nothing in your future that has the capability. There's nothing in heaven, on earth, demons, angels, destruction. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the agape love of God. Why? It's unable to fail. His love is unfailing. It's incapable of failure. This is the kind of love that God has released to us, his sons and daughters. Second thing is, agape love cannot be earned. Maybe you've had this experience. You can relate to growing up. Maybe you had parents that if you got the grade, made the team, did the chores, whatever, you just felt a bit more loved than accepted. I think we've all been in relationships where you just sense that if I do this and if I perform at this level, then I'm loved and accepted. But here's the thing with agape love. It's not based on anything I can do or perform. It's not based on church attendance, giving, serving, scripture memorization. And yeah, there's ways to position your life for favor and to principles of prosperity and increase. But when it comes right down to the main thing, there's nothing that you can do to earn the love of Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The third thing is, agape love is sacrificial and it's irreversible. It's sacrificial and it's irreversible. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So here's what he's saying. The love that Jesus has already exemplified on the cross, the love that he expressed to you, it's irreversible. He can't take it back. No way he can uncrucify himself. And it's sacrificial. There's something about a love that sacrifices for the needs of others when it doesn't necessarily have to, it's just hard to stay away from. And that's the kind of love Jesus has shown. This unconditional, sacrificial, irreversible love. And this is how we know what love is. It's undeserved. It's unfailing. It's irreversible. And the final thing, and this is so huge, this word agape, there's two applications of it. And there's a song on Christian radio, maybe you've heard. Anybody heard that song, Love is a Verb? I think it's going back a little ways, but kind of a K-Love, encouraging and refreshing, whatever they say about it. But love is a verb. But no, you know, in the scriptures, love is a noun. Love is a noun. And here's a key thought. God is the noun, we are the verb. God is the noun, we are the verb. Look at this. Whoever does not love, and the verb form is agapeo, does not know God, because God is love. Now, this is where I want to talk to you as Christ followers. The need I have in my life is to be loved unconditionally. The need you have is to experience agape love. The need people in our city, in our community, the number one thing, it's not right doctrine, it's not church attendance, it's this ingredient right here, agape love. And Jesus said, if you will agapeo, if you will be the carrier of this unconditional love, the world will know that we belong to him and that we're his disciples. Behold how they love, agapeo, one another. And so when this is missing in the church, instead of being this irresistible community of people that love and accept and heal and believe in, we become a religious group of people, and our doctrines and our stance for holiness actually works in reverse and becomes a repellent. But here's how we operate in love. You got to know the noun before you become the verb. Now think about this. God is love. That's his essence, his makeup, his DNA. He cannot be anything other than love. And does love bring correction? Of course. Can love experience anger? No doubt about it. But God is perfect love, agape love, and he can't change. You know, it says in Job chapter 10 that man is flesh and blood. And as much as you are flesh and blood and you can't change that, God is love and he can't change that. Only way you can get out of being flesh and blood is if you die, but God can't die. God's always been unconditional love. He is unconditional love this morning, and he will continue to be that. So when we know God, we step into the embodiment of the noun. We actually step into a covering, a grace, a relationship with a love that qualifies us, a love we can't earn, an unconditional love, a relentless love, a healing love. That's why when you come to know Jesus, insecurity falls. Abuse from your past, healed. A sense of unworthiness because I messed up. That does not survive in the presence of God. Isaiah got beamed up to the very throne of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And his first response in seeing the holiness of God is, woe am I. I'm dead. I'm a sinful man. I'm a wicked man. But God never kicked him out of his presence. He purified him and he sent him back to be a mouthpiece to the nation. Now, why is that good news for you? It doesn't matter how much you've messed up, how long you've messed up. When you come to know God, he is still complete love, unfailing love, unconditional love. He will heal, restore, give you vision, hope, a future. He is not holding your past against you because he is incapable of doing that by the very essence of who he is. God is love. He's the noun. Now, when we understand that, we're in Christ, then the body of Christ becomes the verb. Let me just time out from the notes and tell you something personal from my heart. As I was praying for our church during this season, and there's a great season of growth coming, I just see that, I sense that influence, not just the new facility, but all that God is doing in all the campuses and leadership. There's another wave of influence that God's going to use our church. And my prayer is, God, I don't want to just be a big church full of mean people. And you're not mean. I was talking about the earlier service, clearly. No, I don't want to be a religious organization of weekend church attenders. I really want us to get this. Starting with me, I don't want to be a son of thunder. I want to be an apostle of love. I don't want to be a church with just accurate doctrine. I want to be a church that has the irresistible grace of God that broken people recognize as soon as they walk in the door. I'm loved and I'm accepted in this place. So in order to be a carrier, in order for me to be the verb, in order for the church to operate in the agapeo, we have to know the noun and not just head knowledge. Now, there's a conversation that Jesus had. Amazing conversation. Peter messed up the weekend of the crucifixion. Remember that? A little 12-year-old girl comes up and goes, hey, you're one of Jesus' disciples. He goes, never knew him. He denies Christ three times publicly. It's recorded in the canon of Scripture. You talk about a faith face plant. Peter had one right there. And so he's out fishing. He's back to his old job. Jesus is resurrected, goes to the shores of Galilee, makes breakfast. He's cooking fish on the fire. The boys come in from the boat. Here's the 12. Here's Peter, the failure. He hasn't seen Jesus since, feeling condemned and shamed. Jesus says, here, have some fish. Here, have some eggs. Then he looks Peter right in the face and he asks him this question. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he asked him again, no, Peter, do you love me? Second time, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus asked him a third time. He says, Peter, do you love me? The third time, Peter was hurt. He was wounded. It hurt his feelings. And he said, well, Lord, you know my heart and you know that I love you. Now, reading that in English, it looks like, what is Jesus digging for? It's almost rude. It's embarrassing. It's in front of his friends, and Jesus won't let up. But when you understand the Greek, here's what Jesus and Peter were saying. Jesus said, Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you love me with the same unconditional, unfailing, sacrificial love that I've shown you during this last 33 years? Do you love me in that way? And Peter responded, he said, Lord, you know we're bros. You know we're friends. He said, Lord, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. We're close. We're buds. We've hung out for 3 years. And Jesus was going somewhere with this. He said, because I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to be the verb of what the noun represents. He asked him the second time. He said, do you love me? Do you agapeo? Do you love me, Peter, with a sacrificial love? Would you be willing to give your time, your talent, and even your life, if necessary, for the advancing of the kingdom of God? And Peter's response is, we're friends. We're close. I phileo you, Lord. you know, I like hanging out. He said, well, because I'm going to need you to tend after my lambs. There's some little ones coming, and they don't know about the grace of God. I'm looking to you to lead the church. A third time, he says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter was wounded and hurt because he said, Lord, you know my heart, and you know I'm just a friend. You know I'm not at that level. I phileo you. Now listen. I think there's a lot of people in church that are buddies with God. On a friendship level, they know about God. They worship at a distance, you know, get in a tough spot, prayer to the big man upstairs, woohoo, see you in church on Easter. All that goes on all the time. God wants so much more for you and through you than a phileo love, than a storge love. He wants you to be the verb of the essence of his heart, and it's bigger than us. If we get this right, he will entrust us to bring the undeniable, relentless, unconditional love of the Savior to people that are just longing to know that there's a love like that. You see, Jesus left the planet, no doubt about it, 2,000 years ago. And before he left, he said, go, I give you my word, my anointing, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and agape love. Now go, make disciples of all nations. The number one way, church, that we make disciples is how we love people. And I want us to get this right. I want us to be the verb. Because it says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if we don't have love, the rest is just smoke and mirrors pretty much. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's religion without grace. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Listen up as we close. If we don't get this right, we don't get anything right. If we don't get love right, everything else goes wrong. And you can be a success and you can be a church attender, but until we are consumed with the very love of Christ, we'll never understand the purpose of the kingdom. And God has called us, church. God has called us to know him intimately. Remember the theme of this letter, to know and to love. Experiential knowledge and the agape love of God. And this is God's desire for us as a community. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org. Or call our office at 707-455-7790.